Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our time around the Lord's table is always a time for us to focus on at least two things. We're to remember the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead to conquer sin, Satan, and death for all those enabled to believe in Him. You'll remember that Jesus repeatedly said in His instructions to Paul about celebrating the Lord's table that we are to do this in remembrance of Me. The Lord's table is also a time for the body of Christ to examine our heart, our corporate heart as well, the purity of the church. If you're involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, you're not to participate in the Lord's table, but rather go and make it right through confession and repentance. If there's someone in our church family who's involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, it's at the point of the Lord's table that we would put that person out of the fellowship of the church should they refuse to respond to the many loving reminders for them to confess and repent and get right with the Lord. This is always a special time to prompt us to think biblically about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We always turn to the Word of God and a passage that speaks of the details and or the blessings of that sacrifice. This morning, in our time before the Lord's table, I want us to look at Peter's words as he wrote this, moved along by the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to show you something this morning that perhaps you do not ever think about when we remember what Christ has done for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you're not there yet, turn to the epistle of 1 Peter, and I'll read the text in just a moment for you. As always is the case at the Lord's table, we don't have the time to cover this in depth. I'm already behind a few minutes, and so just count on going a bit long. That's okay. You won't die. You'll be all right. I don't have the time really to cover the depth of this that I would like. When we originally taught through this, it took me 3 weeks. So we're going to be summarizing and we're going to be hitting just the high points, but it should help to serve the table for us as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, as we come to the text, Peter here is writing to his readers and to us to teach us how to live victoriously in the face of persecution, suffering, and difficulty. How are we to live for Jesus Christ in a world that despises Jesus Christ? This is an incredibly relevant passage for us. Now, we know from the Word of God that Jesus said that because the world hated Him, they would hate us at some level also. The Word of God tells us that one of the primary means of enduring unjust suffering is to focus on the blessings and the benefits of our great salvation. The idea being that even the most painful suffering in this life cannot begin to compare to all that God has in store for all true followers of Jesus Christ in heaven. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, one of the themes of Peter's writing is to teach us how to endure suffering in such a way that our lives would be a powerful testimony of our devotion to our Savior and a powerful testimony to the watching world. The historical context here tells us that Peter's readers were beginning to face some of the most severe persecution ever, which is why Peter is quick to remind them and us that God did not leave us without an example. This is another great motivation to endure suffering in this life. Look at chapter 2 for just a moment, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also died for you. In other words, because Jesus suffered for us, we might be called to suffer for Him. Christ was perfect, He was sinless, He was faultless, He was God. And yet He willingly suffered for us. And this, as I said, provides all the motivation you should ever need should you be called upon to undergo suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus provides an example for us in the midst of the most unjust suffering ever. Look at verse 21 again. Leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Jesus left us an example for us to follow, for us to emulate, should we have to suffer for His sake. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, Peter's focus here is on the victory that Christ gained as a result of enduring that suffering on our behalf. And what Peter is saying here is that at the time of Christ's greatest suffering, He also secured His greatest victory. And that's an incredibly encouraging example for us to focus on. When He suffered the most, He accomplished the most. And the point that Peter is making here is that at the end of any suffering that we might have to endure for the sake of Christ, there is also victory for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's a month of sermons right there. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now that is an incredibly deep and rich passage. We're just going to hit the mountaintops here. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died. Look at the end of verse 22. He subjected all angels and authorities and powers to Him. God subjected all supernatural power to Him, Jesus Christ. And so again, in His greatest moment of suffering, Christ experienced His greatest triumph. And that's Peter's point here. What he wants us to understand is that in the end, get this, God always wins. In the end, God always wins. We'd like for Him to win in this lifetime, but that's not always the case. But you can guarantee, you can mark it down, in the end, He always wins. And so, no matter how tough this life gets, in the end, for all of eternity, we will reap the benefits of the victory that Christ secured on our behalf. Now here's our outline for the passage. Number one, the picture of Christ's suffering. Number two, the goal of Christ's suffering. And number three, the benefits of Christ's suffering. First, the picture of Christ's suffering. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all. As tragic, as horrific the death of Jesus Christ was from a human point of view, He was tortured to death on a cross. It was in His death, burial, and resurrection that He declared final victory over sin and over Satan and over death itself. We don't have the time to develop this, but there are five key elements right here in this verse of His suffering and the victory that He secured. Look at it. Number one, Christ's suffering was ultimate. Christ endured His suffering to the ultimate conclusion. What's it say? He died. You can't go beyond that in terms of suffering. In this life, He died. Secondly, Christ's suffering was for the sins of others. What's it say? He died for sins. The wages of sin is death, Paul preached, and therefore someone had to die for the sins of men. And that someone was God incarnate, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. God incarnate, come to earth to live a sinless, perfect life, go to the cross, take the sins of those who would believe upon Himself, die in their place to pay the penalty demanded by God. Thirdly, Christ's suffering was unique. It was unique in that His sacrificial death on the cross for all who would believe in Christ was sufficient. It was sufficient. It was pleasing to God. It satisfied God. It was the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, thus eliminating for all time the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that was a picture of the reality to come in the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of all who would believe. Number four. Christ's suffering was comprehensive. His suffering was comprehensive in that His sacrificial death provided salvation from the penalty of sin for all time, for all who would come to Him in faith. Being able to come to Him in faith. It paid the penalty demanded by God for past sin, for present sin, and even for sin that the true follower of Jesus Christ might commit in the future. Fifth, Christ's suffering was victorious. Look at this. Vicarious, I should say. Christ's suffering was vicarious. It definitely was victorious, but it was vicarious. Verse 18, Christ suffered as the just for the unjust. The account of our sin, the sin of those who would believe, fell to Him. Get this. He did not become a sinner on the cross. You got that? That's imputation. That's what imputation is all about. He did not become a sinner on the cross. Rather, He took upon Himself the responsibility for our sin and died for that sin as if He had been the one sinning. That's the picture of Christ's suffering. Spectacular. Incomprehensible if we didn't have the Word of God to understand it. The picture of Christ's suffering. In His death, burial, He had to be buried as the evidence He was dead. In His death, burial, and resurrection, He was victorious over sin once, sin, Satan, and death once and for all time. Here's our second main point. The goal of Christ's suffering. The goal of Christ's suffering was to make those who are unacceptable to God acceptable to God. Who are those who are unacceptable to God? All those who have not been redeemed from the penalty of the fact that they're conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin, live in sin. Sinners, the unredeemed. They're unacceptable to God. They can have no fellowship with God. Only those who have had the penalty of sin paid for can be acceptable to God. Look at verse 18 again. This is the purpose clause here. Verse 18. This is why I'll start in the beginning of verse 10. For Christ, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that, that's a key to a purpose clause. In order that, this is why he did that. In order that he might bring us to God. We were unacceptable to make us acceptable. We were unreconciled with God to reconcile us with God. In order that he might bring us to God. Christ died once for every sin, that every sinner who would come in faith to him ever sinned and would sin. And his death provided the way, get this, the only way for men to be reconciled to God. Well, there's many ways to God, right? No, wrong. There's one way. That's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is clear about that. God is clear about that. That was the goal of his suffering. That was the goal of his suffering, his death, that he might bring us to God, enable us to be reconciled to God. Paul says it this way, Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that tells us how we were reconciled, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's just another of 1,000 verses that tell you you can't lose your salvation. Much more, having been reconciled with God, we shall be saved by his life. Unless, of course, he stops living, and then you lose your salvation, and that's not what it says. Third, here's our third main point, the benefits of Christ's suffering. The benefits of Christ's suffering. There are four benefits that Peter gives us here. First of all, he conquered sin and death. Look at verse 18 again. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now here, Peter reminds us that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not merely some symbolic act. You get that? It's not some symbolic act. This is not an illustration of some truth to come. Peter and eyewitnesses and history tell us that Jesus actually died in that his physical life ceased on the cross. What the professional executioners, broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus to hasten their deaths, there was no need to break Jesus' legs because those professional executioners, who no doubt had conducted hundreds of crucifixions, determined that he was already dead. They would break the legs so that they could not push up on that little platform beneath their feet. They'd push up against those nails. That would enable their lungs to expand so that they could breathe. When they broke the legs, they couldn't stand. They would suffocate to death on the cross. To confirm that he was dead, you'll remember they pierced his side with a spear, causing blood and water to flow out, a physiological sign that, yes, he was dead. That's what Peter's saying. The fact that he was, as Peter says, made alive in the Spirit speaks of the fact that while Jesus died physically, his eternal spirit remained alive. When we die physically, our soul or our spirit remains alive. If you're not redeemed, it instantly goes to hell. If you are redeemed, it instantly goes to heaven. Both will be reunited with supernatural bodies later, one to endure eternal torment without being obliterated, and one to experience all the blessings that we'll have in heaven. Now that leads us to our second point, the second benefit of Christ's death. He declared victory over his enemies. While he was physically dead in the grave, his spirit, very much alive, went on a mission. Look at verse 19. In which, he was made alive in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Verse 20, who once were disobedient. That defines for us who the spirits in verse 19 are. Now, see the verb went? That literally means to go someplace. From one place to another place. And what Peter is saying is that while the body of Jesus lay dead in the tomb, the spirit of Jesus, very much alive, went to a prison and made a proclamation to other spirits. The prison was the pit where certain demons are imprisoned. Demons who sinned in Genesis chapter 6 by leaving their own natural estate and possessing men and procreating with women in order to produce an unredeemable race and to create a situation so that the Messiah himself could not be born. And it was because of that that we read in Peter's epistle, also in Jude, that these demons who did that were put in this everlasting, were put in everlasting chains and bound in a place, a prison, where they'll be kept forever. It was during the crucifixion, as they were celebrating the death of Christ, that his living spirit showed up and declared victory over Satan, sin, and death. And his message was simple. He showed them that he had accomplished what they feared the most. And while Satan had successfully bruised the heel of Christ, Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent, Satan, by conquering death. Well, there's a third benefit of Christ's suffering on our behalf. Christ provided salvation for those who would believe. This is great. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20, but start in verse 18 to get a running start here. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, that's a time reference, during the construction of the ark, that refines that time reference, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, catch this. Stay with me. As Peter was talking about the sinful activity of the demon-possessed man, which happened at the time of Noah, he's prompted by the Holy Spirit to bring in the picture of the ark in verse 20, Noah's ark, which is a picture, get this, of salvation. This is a picture of salvation. And what he has in mind here is the next benefit of Christ's suffering, specifically the great salvation Christ has provided for all those who are enabled to believe in him. Now, you remember the account of Noah, right? The ark that he built. Let me remind you of a couple of the details there, very important details. According to 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a boat builder, secondly. He was a preacher of righteousness. And it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Now, the good news is that God, in his infinite mercy and patience, gave that sinful world 120 years to confess and repent of their sins so that they also could be rescued in the ark. The sad news is that this this preacher of righteousness preached for 120 years, and no one other than his immediate family, his wife, three sons, and their wives, listened to a word that he said. And so at the appointed time, God destroyed the entire world through the flood, but God provided salvation from the killing waters of the flood for Noah and his family in the ark. That's verse 20. Can you imagine the unspeakable pain of preaching for 120 years about the coming judgment of God, and all the while building an object lesson the size of the Queen Mary, and yet at the end of those 120 years having no converts outside your own family? But for those eight who believed, guess what? The ark was their salvation from drowning. It was the means of their deliverance from the judgment of the flood. Which is why Peter uses the ark as a picture of salvation. Now, notice he develops the thought in verse 21. And corresponding to that, important phrase in the Greek, that word corresponding, it literally is antitupos, anti-type, anti-type. He says, here's an analogy for you. What he's saying is, let me give you an earthly expression of a heavenly reality. It's a symbol or a picture or a pattern or an analogy of a spiritual truth. So in some way, the fact that God saved eight people in an ark from judgment is analogous to the true follower of Christ's experience in salvation. Here's an example. Here's what happened. He goes on, verse 21. And corresponding to that, just as they were saved in the ark from the waters of judgment, here's the analogy. Baptism, he says, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, don't get that wrong, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, we don't need to spend too much time on the idea that being baptized in Marysville water saves you from the penalty of your sin, because that would contradict Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The faith didn't come from yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of you being baptized or singing in the choir or teaching Sunday school, that no one should ever boast. If water baptism can save you, well, then you can be saved by getting baptized. If that's the case, well, then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is wrong, and then we've got some real problems. So understand up front, this had absolutely nothing to do with the physical act of water baptism, or for that matter, any other type of man-produced work. Now, to understand what Peter is saying here, it helps to take those qualifying words, those words between the dashes, do you see them? Now, remember, in the Greek, there's no punctuation. Those dashes aren't in the Greek. So you've got to know the rest of your Bible to know that you can't be saved by getting dunked in water. All right? But let's take that. This helps us in the translation. It helps us to understand what he's saying here. This is qualifying. Look at verse 21. And corresponding to the type or the picture of eight people being placed into an ark that saved them from the judgment of God, a picture that is a picture of baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the key detail here. See the word baptism? baptismos in the Greek. Guess what it means? To be sprinkled? It's not what it means. It means to immerse. To immerse. It was used of washing your hands. Not the way little kids wash their hands, but the way surgeons wash their hands. Immersing their hands under the water. It means to immerse. So catch this. Just as Noah, and it doesn't only speak of being immersed in water, it means to be immersed. Just as Noah and his family were immersed, as in they were placed into the ark by God to survive the surrounding judgment of God, so those who are immersed in the death of Christ are able to survive the eternal judgment of God. We talk about Christians being what? In Christ. That's the idea here. So what's he talking about here? Well, he clarifies it. Again, further in verse 21, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He says, I'm not talking about some ordinance that's a picture of the reality. I'm not talking about some kind of a ritual. In other words, he says, I'm not talking about water baptism. Every time we have a service where we witness the baptism of new believers in Jesus Christ, we're very careful to say they are not saved because they have been baptized. Being dunked under the water shows being placed into Christ. Being raised up out of the water is a picture of conquering sin, death, and Satan, and living to newness in Christ. It's a picture. It's a very graphic picture. It's the perfect picture. But he's not talking about water baptism here. So get this. This is a baptism, he says, that saves you. And the only type of baptism that saves anyone is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, placing us in Christ, which takes place at the moment of salvation. That's when we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. So watch this. By God placing Noah's family in the ark, immersing them in the ark, they were able then to withstand the judgment all around them. Conversely, by God immersing the elect into the death of Jesus Christ, we died in Christ when He died for the judgment of our sins. That judgment didn't cease to exist. Jesus died for us in our place, and we died in Him. But because we were in Him in His death, we are also able to rise to newness of life in His resurrection from the dead. So Peter says, I'm not talking about water baptism, either literally or metaphorically. This has nothing to do with the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm talking about you, by faith, coming into union with Christ, undergoing the judgment of God that fell on Christ in His death and burial, and coming out the other side in the glory of His resurrection. Therefore, you too have been carried through the judgment of God and out the other side by being immersed, as it were, in Christ, the ark of safety. Put simply, the unredeemed man, the unregenerate man, the man who has not had his sins paid for, needs a vehicle outside of himself to get him to the place where he can be reconciled to God. Since he's dead, he can't come up with his own car. He needs a vehicle that gets him there. That vehicle is Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and enables us to believe in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're placed into Christ, which then moves us, transfers us into the kingdom of light and life. Now listen, this is as good as it gets. Verse 21. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So, Peter defines this baptism into Christ as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The word appeal in the Greek gives us the key to the understanding of this phrase here. To appeal is a technical term for making a contract. It's a technical term for making a pledge, agreeing to a certain condition or demands of a covenant. So, whatever this appeal is, it is a desire, an agreement, to be placed into the safety of the ark of salvation, which carries you through the judgment of God. Think about it. Do unregenerate men have a good conscience? No, they have a seared conscience, a destroyed conscience. Do unregenerate men want a good conscience? No. Are unregenerate men able to do anything to receive a good conscience? No. So when the Spirit of God moves in the heart of the unbeliever to convict of sin, and that man is enabled by God to respond to the prompting of the Spirit, the first thing that man wants is to be forgiven, to have his conscience cleansed. That's why every time you see a baptism testimony, the person says, when I got saved, it felt like the weight of the world had been lifted off my shoulders. What's that? That's the guilt of sin that they were living under. Why was it lifted off their shoulders? Because someone paid the price for that sin. Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience. What's that mean? The blood of Christ, that's always speaking of His death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. It literally means washed clean from an evil conscience. And so what Peter is talking about with this appeal is the confession and repentance from sin that is enabled at the moment of salvation. A dead man can't confess of sin. He's dead. He has to be enabled to do that. He has to be convicted of that sin, have his eyes and ears and mind and heart open to the reality that he needs to be forgiven of that sin. There's a third benefit here. The third benefit of Christ's suffering is that Christ provided salvation for those who would believe. Just as God sovereignly placed Noah and his family in the ark to be able to endure the judgment of God on the earth in that worldwide flood, so the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation places the believer into the body of Christ, where he dies for his sins in Christ, is cleansed from those sins, positionally through the death of Christ, and then practically through his ongoing confession and repentance of those sins. It is mind-blowing to understand that when God looks at us, the sinner, John Zimmer, He sees me as perfect. He sees me as sinless. How is that even possible? Because He sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness. He's the tent over me that He sees. Now, when I'm involved in ongoing sin, if I don't confess and repent of that sin, it hinders and hampers my relationship with my Savior, which then causes the Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin. and I either repent and are restored to the fullness of my relationship with Jesus Christ, or guess what? We have the evidence that I was never saved in the first place. I can't lose my salvation. It's the evidence that I wasn't saved. We see this all the time. Someone survives some accident, you know, the bombs are falling, they're in the ground with other soldiers, and they commit to be missionaries the rest of their life, you know, and then the bombs stop and they forget their commitment. We see that all the time. Those who endure are the ones who are truly saved. Those who endure are the ones that God enables to endure. Now notice, one final benefit of Christ's suffering. Christ puts all things in subjection to himself. In essence, God gives him again the authority over all things. Look at verse 22. The who is at the right hand of God, that's Jesus Christ. Who's at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, given what we've already seen, this is very simple to understand, very straightforward. Biblically speaking, to be at the right hand is to be in the ultimate place of power and prestige. He's my right-hand man. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That's the prime position. It follows then that at the right hand of God is the preeminent place in the universe. It's the place of prominence, honor, majesty, authority, and power. And so when Christ, our great high priest, finished offering himself up as the perfect final sacrifice for our sins on the cross, he was then seated at the right hand of the Father. Now this is such an important and beautiful picture because remember, the priests of Israel could never sit down in the Holy of Holies. They were never finished offering up sacrifices for sins. Consequently, we see this picture throughout the New Testament. It's a picture of Jesus Christ seated. We don't have the time, but Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And what happened at the right hand of the Father? Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, let me read it to you. What happened at the right hand of God? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In the end, God wins. Those people in hell, their knee will be bowed. They'll be cursing themselves for rejecting the message that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, it's at the right hand of God that Jesus is given all authority over the angels and over all that he created. Because Christ was willing to submit himself to God in his suffering, God highly exalted him, and it was through his suffering that he triumphed in that he is now permanently ranked above all beings. Listen, from the moment of his triumph over death and his sermon to the demons in hell, all of the angels and all of the authorities and all of the powers, they have been subjected to him. They will ultimately all answer to him. They must submit to Christ, because through his suffering, he has been made preeminent again. Ephesians 1 talks about this. Verse 20. He brought about this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Now look at the last phrase there, Peter, verse 22, having gone into heaven. What's that? Well, that's his ascension. That's Christ's ascension. You know about that, his ascension. Acts talks about that. Chapter 1, verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. The disciples, his followers, a cloud received him out of their sight as they were gazing intently into the sky. While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They said, What are you doing? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. The best news of all is that right now there is at the right hand of God in heaven, Jesus Christ, who Hebrews 7:25 says is always living to make intercession for us. Now, let me tie it all together for you. Okay? First Peter gives us the picture of Christ's suffering. What is the picture of his suffering? He was victorious over sin once for all. I need someone who can conquer sin so that my sin will not send me to hell for all of eternity. Christ's suffering was ultimate. It was for the sins of others. It was unique. It was comprehensive. It was vicarious. What was the goal of Christ's suffering? To make us acceptable to God. Third, what are the benefits of Christ's suffering? In Christ's suffering, he conquered sin. He declared victory over his enemies. He provided salvation for those who would be enabled to believe. And he put all things in subjection to himself. Here's the point. When we are forced to suffer in this life for Jesus Christ, perhaps the last thing we ever think about is the fact that just as our Savior achieved his greatest victory through his suffering, we can do the same. We focus on the suffering rather than the Savior and what the Savior has done for us, which we will enjoy for all of eternity, which is why Paul calls it momentary light affliction. Paul explains this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, I can endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I can suffer for you so that they may obtain the salvation which is Christ Jesus, is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. For this is a trustworthy statement. Listen to this. If we endure, and if you're truly saved, he'll enable you to endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. The lesson's simple to understand. One of the greatest results of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is what happens for us when we suffer for Jesus Christ. You've never looked at it that way before. You've never thought, when you're being persecuted, this is great. This is great. Should we be called upon to suffer for our salvation, remember that the path to victory is always through the suffering. That's what Jesus modeled for us. That is what he enables us to do and rewards us for should suffering come our way. No doubt, again, this is something we rarely ever think about when we come to the Lord's table. But we should. We should. To say it another way, the very worst that this world can do for us only brings us the greatest blessings of God in the life to come. Well, Father, thank you for our time. We've covered a difficult text this morning. I pray that you have enabled me to explain this clearly so that we could view the persecution that we face in this current life in a world that is obviously dominated by Satan. that we would remember it's through that suffering, through that persecution that comes the blessings of glory. You provided an example for us. May we be faithful to follow that example in all things. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.